you know, I'm really not a preacher. I'm a better teacher than a preacher. So this is going to be a little class review, okay? If you have a KJV Bible, it's probably in your pews. Revelation 12, verse 17, we'll read it again. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, or angry, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, who is the dragon? Satan, you know, a little bit before. In verse 9, the dragon was cast out, that old serpent called devil and Satan. So we know the dragon is Satan. And who is the virtuous woman? Church, very good. And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And they keep these few people keep the commandments of God, which is what do we generally think of the commandments? The Ten Commandments. And have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 19:10, we know the testimony of Jesus Christ is what? The spirit of prophecy. Well, you guys get an A, man. Okay. Since we're living here in Dalton and Chatsworth area, I think everybody knows what a remnant is, right? It's the part that's left off a roll of carpet or bolt of cloth or something like that. And it always bugged me a little bit that, you know, these special people were kind of considered scraps. And, you know, you can't really do anything with the remnant. I mean, if you have a very small space, like you can get a real good deal on that leftover carpet. But it's really not high priority, is it? I mean, it's sold cheap because nobody wants it. It's probably not big enough to do the job. But, you know, I think Jesus has more in mind than just these cheap leftover kinds of people. In fact, I think these people are so special, so unique, that they're extremely valuable to God. In the summer of 1981, I spent the summer in Peru, South America, dredging gold. So you're going to get a little lesson in gold dredging. Okay, the natives there... you know, I was footloose and fancy free. I wasn't married, and I wanted to see a little bit of the world. So I bought this dredging machine and shipped it down. And pretty soon I found myself in the middle of a river, in the middle of a jungle, dredging for gold. Now, the natives, what they do is they'll chop down a tree and they'll make a wooden pan. It's sloped like this, about this big around. And they'll take a shovel and they'll go out in the river and they'll get some gravel and they'll dump it in that pan. And then you put some water in it and you swirl it and you get that water going round and around. And centrifugal force kind of flips the lighter gravel out. And you keep doing that until you get down to, you know, the center of the bowl. You'll have some bits of gold and maybe a little chunk or two big as your fingernail of gold. And then they pour a little mercury in there, and they mix it around real good with their fingers, and then you pour it in a can, because mercury and gold are like magnets. They just stick together. And then you put the can on a fire, and you evaporate the mercury. You can tell why I'm so stupid nowadays, is because I'm drinking all that mercury. And then you have this little brick of gold. And you take the brick, and you go down to the bank, any bank, doesn't matter. They have those little scales, you know, that they weigh stuff with. It's smart to weigh before you take it so you know you're not getting ripped off. And you give them the brick and they'll weigh it, and then they'll pay you 75% of the going gold rate, which is also very good to know what the rate is so you won't get ripped off. Well, I figured, well, these guys do it with a shovel, you know, with a dredger. You know, I'm going to make a fortune. Well, let me tell you, it's very hard work. For those of you that don't know about a dredger, basically there's a big metal frame with a couple of floats, plastic or aluminum or whatever, that float on the water. And there's a gasoline engine, and good old Briggs & Stratton or whatever, it's bolted there. And it drives a really high-pressure pump. I think mine was 550, 600 gallons a minute. It just It sucks up the water and shoots that water out. And that shooting out of the water makes a vacuum. And hooked up to that vacuum is about a 50-foot pipe. It's about 5 inches in diameter. And it's just like a giant vacuum cleaner. You just get down there and you move the pipe around and all that dirt and gravel and stuff gets sucked up. And then it's dumped out in what you call a sluice box. It's this long trough with little riffles. Or like it's like a ladder, little rungs. And that water and gravel come streaming down there. And it's the little riffle, it's like a, what do you call it, a creek, you know, with rapids. And the water kind of goes like this. And when it goes like this, it kind of creates a little suction there on that riffle. And the gold is heavier and drops down there behind that. And all the lighter stuff gets thrown off. Well, then you just collect all that and mix it with your mercury and you get your bricks. Sounds easy, right? Well, most of the gold comes from the Andes Mountains during rainy season. It's washing down in all the rivers. And it's ice water. And you also have to deal with other creatures in the water. There's these manta ray. You know, obviously the slope of the river is like this, so the gold kind of goes towards the center of the river. And there's these manta rays that like to lay right there in the middle. And if you step on them, they put you one of those spines in your foot, and you'll know it. And then there's these electric eels that they bump up against you, and you paralyze. You can't move. And then just about the time you're starting to move and you're making your way back to a canoe, they'll bump you again. But by that time, you're supposed to hang on to the canoe. And then as soon as you can move, you get in the canoe. Otherwise, the third time, you're dead. So, it wasn't just a piece of cake. Plus, you're 30 feet under the water. That pump also drives the air pump, and you have a diving mask. And the hose is like a wild animal. I mean, it's so much pressure that you're hanging on there and you're trying to, vacuum up. What you try to do is you vacuum down to bedrock because the gold keeps going down, down, down. And then you find a crack. They call it a glory hole. And you just suck up that crack because that's where all the gold is. But there's big rocks the size of boxcars and things that you're sucking out under, their foundation so they can fall on you. And it's, all in all, it's not a very, I'd rather make my money at a job. But the important part of all that, I tow my dredger out to the middle of the river, anchor it, start the engine, put on my mask and everything, go down, and I just start sucking. And, this would move like 5 cubic feet of gravel an hour. And pretty soon, behind the dredger, there's a little island. And if you keep sucking in the same place, there's a big island, day after day. The amount of gold is like the remnant of, cubic feet, hundreds of cubic feet of gravel. You're looking for those little bits of pieces, little chunks of gold that big. But that is a very valuable remnant. Let's call it a remnant, but it's what the whole purpose of the process is to obtain those little bits of gravel. I think that's the kind of remnant that God is talking about here in Revelation. Those precious 1 out of 1,000 people who have chosen to remain faithful to God. They're the cream, the best of the best. And that's why the dragon is angry at him, because he doesn't like it. The other people he doesn't have to worry about. They're already in his trap. It's those people that have remained faithful to God's commands that he's after. And when I started thinking of these best of the best, the remnant, I thought of two individuals in the Bible. One is Daniel, and one is Job. So I'd like to look today at these two, some characteristics. There's three characteristics of these two men that I think would typify the kind of people that the remnant are in this end time. The first one is, these men and the remnant are so determined to follow God's command no matter what, even if it kills them. They have that determination that they are going to follow God no matter what. We can see that if you get your Bible and look at Job chapter 1. We're going to be flipping back between Daniel and Job as we look at these characteristics. Job chapter 1 and verse 20. I think we all know the story of Job, how all his wealth, his cattle, his camels, his sheep, all were taken away, and all his 10 children were killed. And then in verse 20, Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but if I lost my 10 children, plus all my wealth, I would tend to say, "Lord, why me? You know, here I've been trusting you, I've been working for you, and here you take my children away and all my wealth, and even my wife," you know, we learn later on, she says, "Just curse God and die." Well, what kind of wife is that? And yet he's able to say, "It's okay, God. You know, I'm going to remain faithful no matter what." In chapter 13, you know, after Satan has attacked his body and he's sitting there and his wife has told him to, you know, forget God and just die. And his answer comes ringing down through the ages of time, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's the kind of determination that we need to have, my friends. Let's flip over to Daniel at Daniel 1. Daniel had this exact same kind, I believe, of faith. You know, here he is. He's probably of royal blood. He's been taken captive, basically a slave, by Nebuchadnezzar. They destroyed his home, probably killed his parents and his family. He finds himself in the capital, and, you know, basically he has given this food to eat. And you would think that Daniel would say, you know, "Hey, I'm a slave here. I'm going to eat whatever I can get. And, you know, they can kill me if they don't like, you know, what I'm doing here. I'm a slave." But in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. He purposed in his heart. It didn't matter to him what happened to him. He purposed in his heart. He determined that he is not going to break God's commandments no matter what. And, you know, I think in chapter 3, that kind of attitude rubbed off on his three friends, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they exhibited the same thing. They were willing to be thrown into the fiery furnace rather than to bow down to an idol. So it's this rock-solid determination that Daniel and Job had, that no matter what happens, they're going to remain faithful. I think that's the kind of determination God's end-time people want to have. Here's a more modern example. David Livingstone, pioneer missionary to Africa. He walked over 29,000 miles. That's a lot of miles in a desert of Africa. His wife died early in their ministry. He faced stiff opposition from his Scottish brethren that were giving him funds to be a missionary. He was half blind. His kind of perseverance spurs me on. In the words of his diary, he tells God, "Send me anywhere, only go with me." lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever me from any tie, but the tie that binds me to your service and to your heart. Mrs. White puts it this way, the greatest want of the world is the want of men, and I think we could say women. Men and women who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose consciences is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. I think that kind of determination only comes from God. And I think that is one of the characteristics that the end time people have to have in order to survive Satan's attacks. Second one, I think they have to have a consistent and a constant prayer life. Flip over there at Daniel 6, you're already in Daniel, and you know the story as well as I do, how, let's see in the first part, it pleased Darius, verse 1, to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them and the king should have no damage. So Daniel was one of the three top people in the kingdom. And you know how they got jealous of him and they talked the king into declaring a decree that anybody that prayed to anybody else but the king would be thrown in the den of lions. And so what does Daniel do in verse 10? Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in the chamber towards Jerusalem, he knelt down upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before time. So apparently, Daniel was in the habit of praying three times a day with his window open, praying to his God. Now, you would think, okay, even though he might be one of the top three people in the kingdom, he knew about this decree. He knew that if he was to open that window and pray, he was going into the den of lions. And you stop to think about it and you think, well, you know, is it really bad to play in the closet? You know, why? It's almost presumption, like, you know, he would open his window deliberately knowing that they were watching him, and he kneels down and he prays. You know, God can hear you from your closet just as easy as he can from a window. So why would Daniel do that? I think the reason why he did it was this, and the key was what he did before, is that everybody knew that Daniel prayed at his window with his windows open three times a day. It was like a silent witness. You know, people walking by, they could see Daniel praying there three times a day. And they were just waiting. They're going, ah, if the window was closed, they might say, ah, he's probably down praying to the king. Or maybe he's in his closet and he's kind of, you know, chicken. But no, Daniel is not afraid. He has that close relationship with his God. He is going to remain a witness to everybody no matter what happens. He opens his window and he prays as he normally does. I think that maybe we need to have that kind of a prayer connection with God. Daniel wouldn't be intimidated. He wanted everyone to know that he would continue praying to his God no matter what. That's how important prayer was to him. And I think it's not as specifically found in Job, but if you look at Job chapter 1, verse 5, you notice that Job also prays. Now remember, this was back before when the sacrifice was the prayer. Verse 4, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. Verse 5, and it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So it's that continuing prayer. It's not just the occasional prayer. But I think that Daniel and Job had this kind of relationship with God that they nurtured every single day, multiple times a day. And I think that's what gave them the courage to take those stands that they did, even when their lives were in danger. Five young college students were spending a Sunday in London back in the 1800s. So they went to hear the famed Charles Spurgeon preach. While waiting for the doors to open, the students were greeted by a man who asked, "Gentlemen, let me show you around. Would you like to see the heating plan of this church?" Well, it was a really hot day in July, and they weren't all that interested to see the heating plant. But they didn't want to offend the guy, so they said, "Sure, yeah." So he takes them back down a little stairway, and he softly opens the door, and they see 700 people in there praying for the meetings that were going to happen a little later that day. Softly closing the door, the gentleman then introduced himself, and it was none other than Charles Spurgeon. We need heating plants, friends. We need heating plants. That's the only way we're going to survive. The third and last characteristic of the people, first, they're going to be so determined to follow God's commands that they're willing to die for it. The second, they're going to have such a prayer life that they will gain that power that they need in order to stand. The third thing is I think they determine not to let anything, any sin, stand in the way of their relationship to God. You can see it in Daniel 6:21. You know, the king, he's thrown in the lion's den. The king spends a restless night. He comes the next morning, and he said, "Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" And then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angels and have shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. Forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee." In other words, Daniel hadn't done anything wrong before the king or before his God. That's a pretty bold statement. Is that something that we can say today? Is that we can say, you know, I haven't done anything against God. Now, does that mean that Daniel was without sin? No, because you turn over to chapter 9, and the whole chapter is a prayer. And you know, look at verse 5. "We have sinned, and we have committed iniquity, and we have done wickedness, and we have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." Daniel didn't consider himself free from sin. As he's sitting there praying, wanting to go back, he knows that Jeremiah said that at 70 years they would be held captive, and he's longing to go back to his homeland, and he's asking God for forgiveness from his sins. So it's not that he was without sin, even though he could say, you know, "I've never done anything to you or to my God," to the king. I think that, you know, as you read that prayer, and it's one of my favorite prayers in the Bible, but you can see how determined Daniel was not to let anything stand between himself and his God. And Job, the same way, in Job 23. The third verse, Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come to his seat. I would order my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Basically, he goes on and says, you know, He knows that I haven't done anything. Verse 11, my foot hath held his steps. His ways have I kept, and I've not gone either way. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. He's saying, you know, God, I have done everything, and yet all these bad things are happening to me. But the point that I want to make is that can we truly in our hearts, like Job and Daniel say, there is not one sin between us and our God? In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. I don't think that we can truly stand the time that's coming, be part of this remnant people with something between us and our Savior. We've got to have a clear slate between God. We've got to humble ourselves and say, God, please take it away from me. I want to follow you. In 1818, Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis, has anybody heard of him? He was born into a world of dying women. The finest hospitals lost one out of six young mothers to the scourge of what they called back then childbed fever. Doctor's daily routine was this. He went to the dissecting room where he performed autopsies to find out what he did wrong. From there, he made his way to the hospital to examine expectant mothers without ever pausing to wash his hands. Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to associate such examinations with the resultant infection and death. His own practice was to wash with a chlorine solution, and after 11 years and the delivery of 8,537 babies, he only lost 184 mothers, which is about 1 in 50, compared to 1 in 600. What did I say it was? 1 out of 6, right? He spent the vigor of his life lecturing and debating with his colleagues. Once he argued, puerperal fever is caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound. I have shown how it can be prevented. I have proved all that I have said. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I am not asking anything world-shaking. I am asking you only to wash. For God's sakes, wash your hands. But virtually no one believed him. Doctors and midwives have been delivering babies for thousands of years without washing, and no outspoken Hungarian was going to change them now. Semmelweis died insane at the age of 47. His wash basins discarded, colleagues laughing in his face, and the death rattle of 1,000 women ringing in his ears. Wash me, was the anguished prayer of King David. Wash, was the message of John the Baptist. Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me, said the towel-wrapped Jesus to Peter. Without being washed clean, we are all going to die from the contamination of sin. So for God's sakes, wash. Please wash your souls and don't allow anything to come between you and God. Have a deep and consistent prayer life that'll keep you connected with the source of power, and have a determination that no matter what it costs you, you are going to follow the Lamb no matter what the cost. Even if it's your life, it's only asleep, then we'll awaken to everlasting life. I think these are the precious remnant gold nuggets which glisten among the world of gray gravel. These are who God is looking for in these last days. These are the cherished remnant who God points out to the onlooking universe. These are they who have remained faithful though the heavens fall. I pray that you and I will be among that number. Father, we do want to remain faithful. We want to be in that remnant that few gold people chosen by you that have resisted the devil's temptation, that have kept anything coming between them and yourself, and they're determined to follow your commands no matter if the heavens fall. Father, that's what we long for. That's what we want. Please give us that. Give us the courage. Give us the strength to walk with you always, no matter what happens. Be with us this coming week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.